We find ourselves in the second chapter of Ephesians today. I was on the phone with one of my sons last night. He was going to teach this in Sunday school where he is, and we noted there's just so much, there's so many layers of theology in the letter to the Ephesians. It's written to this church in which Paul has invested so much. He's labored with them day and night for 2 years himself, sent Timothy to be the pastor there, and sought the John the Apostle. He was a senior pastor of this church in his later years, Ephesus. It's so much investment has been given to having them learn and to grow. And so when Paul writes to them now, you can just stay in one verse, you can stay in one phrase and see so much. So the challenge is for us to glean that which is important and move on. We've had 10 messages already in chapter 1, so now we're going to start chapter 2. I have learned, and I had, it might have been one of my daughters tell me recently, I have a tendency to want to cover a lot, and so I may have not 3 or 4, maybe 6 or 8 or 10 points, and sometimes the consequence is people don't learn anything a lot because there's so much to consider. And there is a time to try to boil it down to a single, simple issue so that people can take it home and do something with it. So I'm going to attempt to do something closer to that today. And our text is Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. The title of the message, God Has Done Great Things. Let's begin with prayer. O Lord, there is none besides Thee. There is none like God. To whom shall we compare Thee? God has no beginning. He has no end. He is love. He is grace. He is power. He is knowledge. And it's our good fortune that He's inclined kindly toward us, that He would love us and extend grace to us. Oh, that we would be drawn into more and more light so we comprehend with greater clarity who God is and what is His will for us. We acknowledge we live in a world that is dark and that is in resistance to the way of God. We want to be of good service while we are here. We want to be transformed. We want testimony of what it is to have God in our hearts. We ask, Lord, that You would bless all who are here, every person from whatever their background, whatever their need, whatever their diversity, and everyone here, young, old, male, female, that God would speak to us individually, cause us to know what is the will of the Lord, and give us the grace to carry it out. We want to grow in our love for the Lord more than anything else, and we pray that we would go nearer and nearer to Thee. So bless the message now, please, as it goes forward, for Thy kingdom's sake, in Christ. Amen. So we're going to look at these first 7 verses in the second chapter of Ephesians, but we should start with some review of where we've been so far. So we're backing up to Ephesians 1, verse 15. We'll walk through and make some observations, and then we'll get to our text for today. So Ephesians 1, 15. That's where Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So we observe in this first verse something about true salvation. A person can recite a prayer, or have an experience, and that may involve true salvation, and it may not. The Bible tells us a tree is known by its fruit. And so there are certain things we can observe which can be an indicator if truly this person has been born again. And so here is Paul, again, labored 2 years in Ephesus, witnessing, seeing conversions and so on. Now he's off away to another city, probably in the jail at this time when he's writing this letter. And he has gotten a good report that they haven't just said that they are saved. They haven't just been attending church. He heard of two features of their walk. They have faith in the Lord Jesus and they have love unto all the saints. These are indicators of true salvation. First, faith in the Lord Jesus, not just in his teaching, but in the person himself. Here is a people who are occupied with Christ himself and have a faith in him. He says, I see an indication of true salvation here in that there is a moving forward in fellowship with Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. And the accompanying virtue is true spiritual love. How can we truly love God if we don't love people? Well, that's the indication we read in 1 John that our faith is sincere, because if we love God, we will love people. If we love people, we'll love God. And true born-again believers are going to have love not just to saints, but to all the saints. Those who are less or more becoming, not the issue, but when the Spirit of God is poured into our hearts, we love. So Paul says, I am encouraged in hearing a good report that you have started at this point of confession of Christ, but you've moved up where you are exercising faith, observably so. People come with that report of them, faith in Christ and love unto all the saints. And that motivates him then to pray the more for them. He says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What do you pray for of people who are increasing in their faith? Well, he says this, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and I'm not sure that phrase, the Father of glory, if it's referring to God the Father or God the Son, could be either. You know, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we're told one of the names of the Savior is the everlasting Father. And so all that exists is due to the work of Jesus Christ making it, and so he would receive the glory for that. And so this could be the glory of God the Father, glory of God the Son, but God gets all the glory one way or another. But he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The word for revelation there is apocalypsis, which is the same word we have in the book of Revelation, same word there. And so what is being taught here is that they believed on Christ, were born again, and are progressing in their walk in that faith in the Lord Jesus himself, developing friendship with him, and increasing in love for all the brethren. Now Paul says, you started there, you moved here. Now I pray the next step, that you progress, that God opens your eyes to understand more about who he is. You mean we're not done after step one and step two? No, we're not done after step seven. We're not done after step 33. There's a process where God draws us more and more and more into his presence. More and more we are transformed into the likeness of Christ. And not that that process is complete in us yet, but God is still working on us till the day of Christ's return. And he prays that God would open up their eyes. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. And so we see progress in becoming more and more like Christ is a work of God. If we hear they're doing a good thing with the grace of God now, there you pray more, that God will open their eyes and their understanding that they may know what God would have them to know. It's an ongoing process of growth. And notice that Paul prays for those who are going somewhere, those who are doing something with their faith. If you hear they're not going anywhere, haven't been transformed, then the prayer for them might not be as earnest as for these who are going somewhere, who got saved, who are growing in faith in Christ, who are increasing in love for all the brethren. Now I pray that the eyes of their understanding be enlightened, that they may know. And he lists three things. The first one is this, the hope of his calling. Yes, if God calls us, there's no stopping. He began a good work in us, we'll perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. That's the great hope that when God calls, we want you to know this. He says, I want God to open your eyes so you comprehend that God has engaged with you and he's never going to leave you. He's going to continue to labor and labor and labor on you, transforming you. You're in his sights and he's working on you and will not stop. That's the hope of the calling of God. And secondly, he says, I pray you understand what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, I've known people who have inherited an automobile or a cabin on the lakeside or a bank account. Those inheritances can be exciting. But what the real exciting thing is, the inheritance that God has laid up for you. He says, I want you to know this, that you have a future. God's going to work on you. You have the hope of him continue to call you. You have the wonders of these inheritance in the saints, and then there's this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the work of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, he goes on to say. The same power which took Christ at the lowest point, lower than any man, not even thought to be a human being, he says in Psalm 22, but a worm, and that he was humiliated, stripped, tortured, not even treated as a man, lower like this, a man no reputation, and now being raised up to the highest point, from the lowest to the highest, all by the power of God. We note that this may be the greatest expression of power in the history of this universe, the power which was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above, and now we have listed all these various levels of angelic beings, either evil ones or good ones, and all the invisible world. Jesus is raised above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world or age, but also in that which is to come. So there's something beyond this age. And he has put all things under his feet and give him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, as I said, we're going to get on to what the message today is soon, but I wanted to review some of the quick themes we've seen so far. And I think we've just listed about 9. So allow me to list those before we begin the message. First is this. There are evidences of true conversion. The Bible's clear about that, isn't it? 1 John chapter 5, written these things that you may know that you have everlasting life. What do we need to know? He's got a whole list there of indicators of true salvation. One of the common experiences that a pastor has is for a wife to tell him she really wonders if her husband is saved. Husband says, I really wonder if my wife is saved. Children wonder if the parents are. Parents wonder if the children are. Because they see them in the home. And they may not see, and home is where you may live as you really are. And so there may or may not be indicators of true salvation. People may wonder. You may wonder yourself. But there are such a thing as evidence of true conversion. Paul says, when I heard this, and I heard this, I prayed the more for you, because there's an evidence here of true conversion. A second thing we saw, the power of a good testimony. Here's Paul off who knows how many hundreds of miles away, sitting in a prison, and he gets a good testimony of people back in their home church that they have faith and love. See the power of it. It compels him then to write this letter, which goes to them and through them through all Asia Minor and then on down about 2,000 years to you and me today, all due to the fact that here are people who are growing with a true, vital relationship with Christ. Third thing we've seen is an incitement to gratitude. We read what we did in John in the first chapter, and we might ask ourselves, does anybody thank God for me? Is there anybody who's told me, after hearing of what's going on in your life, I thank God? Is your life an incitement to gratitude? Fourth thing we saw, progress reaps prayers. We ask people to pray for us, and they may, no matter where we are, but if we are progressing, that's the kind of thing that people want to get behind. That's the kind of person who's going somewhere, and you pray that he'll continue because he showed himself to be a good steward of the information he's received so far. So we learned that progress reaps prayers. And then also we've seen there are many stages in growth. There are those who learn the basics and then who go beyond that, and God can always open up the eyes and see more and more. We're being transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Many stages in growth. The next theme we saw, knowledge of God is a gift. Paul prayed that the Lord would give them a knowledge of him and of his ways. And so it's not something we find on our own. We're reliant upon the Lord, and he's anxious, willing to give us knowledge of him. Next, God's power is at hand. I was thinking of a story I heard long ago. Maybe some of you heard it too. There was a man who lived very poor at some land down in South, I think it was in Texas. He died a poor man. Somebody else bought that land, tested, and indeed they found that there was a great reservoir of oil beneath the surface of that land. and worth millions of dollars. And so you had one person living there, accessible to him, near him, just below the surface of the land, was millions of dollars worth of oil, but he lived a pauper and died a pauper. And we don't want that sort of a situation for us concerning power. But I'm telling you, the purpose, a major purpose of the letter to the Ephesians is for the people to understand the greatest manifestation of power ever in all history is availed now to you. Tap it. Learn how to dwell in it. Learn how to have it exercised through you. Manifest it in a way where everyone will say, there is a powerful God. Look at him. Look at her. See what is happening in their lives. Paul says, I want you to know that the power of God is at hand, is accessible, is near you. We see also this theme. There is an invisible world filled with spirits. We believe in the Lord. We believe in his creation of all things visible and invisible. And so there are thrones and dominions and angels and archangels. We've gone through the various spirit world, both angels and demons, all about us. If we had some kind of a detector, we could pick them up, who knows how many round about us. We pray that the angel of the Lord would encompass us and protect us. But there is an invisible world filled with spirits, and that Jesus has been raised above, far above all principality and power and things present and all the rest. And then also, there's another age coming. He said, in the ages to come, the authority of Jesus will be seen. Who knows how far into the future are the plans of God, what it looks like for us. But here are just 9 quick themes from that first chapter, just glossing over it. But now it's time to get into our message for today. Again, we're going to have one main message to carry home. So we're reading chapter 2 of Ephesians, 1 through 7. We'll make a few comments as we go, and then we'll make our observations, and then we'll be done. So, notice that chapter 1 of Ephesians is Christ. This is what God did with Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 starts with this, and you, having spoken about Christ, now you, and you hath he quickened. Now you'll notice those three words are in italics. They're not in the original Greek at that point. They're in verse 5. That's where we read, he hath quickened, in the Greek. But in the natural flow of things, you put it here in verse 1 to understand flow, and commentators seem to be comfortable with it. The word quickened means made alive. And so he's saying, and you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. But some people, in looking at this text, seeing that word dead, devote themselves to comprehending what does that death look like. And I think it can be a matter of asking the wrong question, so you end up with the wrong answer. We know there are several kinds of death in the scriptures. There's physical death, of course, where the heart stops pumping and the brain stops working and the lungs stop inhaling, exhaling. The body shuts down. That's physical death. The Bible talks about the second death or eternal death, and that's for those who are cast away from the presence of God in the devil's hell forever. But then there's also this kind of a death where in trespasses and sins. What does that mean? Well, we'll discuss that a little bit after we've read through this text for today. But he said, you hath he made alive, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past, he says, ye walked according to the course of this world. Everybody, the walking dead, this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, this is a reference to the devil working in the children whose father, as it were, is disobedience. It's in full keeping with their nature to be disobedient. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. As the wrath of God abides on all who believe not, as if wrath were our father. And any time the whole wrath of God can be poured on us, it isn't yet due to the grace and mercy of God only. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us. There's that clause that we have in italics in the first verse. Quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So, three simple points based on chapter 2, first 7 verses. First chapter was about Christ, second chapter, and now it's about ye, the believers. And we're going to observe the same hand involved in Christ and in us. The same hand taken to the same height for the same hallelujah. That's simple enough, isn't it? Hand, height, hallelujah. Let's start with the same hand. In Ephesians 2, we pass a sudden transition from the Lord's work with Christ to the Lord's work with you and me. Notice the little you and little me. But it really is a remarkable thing, isn't it, when you think on this? But that's what it is. Chapter 1 says, God did this with Jesus. Now, chapter 2 says, and now he does it with you. And there's an intent here, and this is the one message, the one thing I want us all to walk away with. There's a parallel here to the life of Christ. And it's such a blessing. Who are we to be in any way mentioned in the same paragraph, the same book as Christ? And it's not for our glory, trust me. But this is the point. We pass a sudden transition from the Lord's work with Christ to, and now you, the Lord's work with you and me. And here's the message. And I forget which commentator I got this quotation from, but I'll give him the credit and note very carefully these words. This is the message of Ephesians chapter 2, a major message. The same almighty hand that was laid upon the body of the dead Christ and lifted him from that dark grave to the highest seat in heaven is now laid upon your soul. Now it's your soul. The same hand that raised Christ. It has raised you from the grave of death and sin to share by faith his celestial life. It's marvelous stuff, isn't it? Isn't it glorious? What a sublime view of our conversion. It links the change in us with the miracle which took place in our Redeemer. And the one act is a continuation of the other. Seeing the hand of God at both events summons believers to faith. A supernatural force is at work upon us. A resurrection power turns death into life. The love expressed when the Father stooped to raise his slain and buried Son from the dead. That love bends over us as we lie in the grave of our sins. And it exerts itself with a might no less transcendent, that it may raise us from the dust of death to sit with him in the heavenly places. It's the same hand that raised Christ, so to speak, is the hand that is raising you and me from death. Follow the train and be lifted up to glory, even as he. Same hand, the same height. As Christ soared from the lowest depths to the greatest heights, none has gone lower, none has gone higher. He soared from the lowest depths to the greatest heights. In some fashion, so also believers. We said, what is death? How do we define it? We did read in verse 1, ye were dead in trespasses and sins. Paul says in 1 Timothy, a woman who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Jesus defined death by its difference from life, and that's the definition I would like us to look at. He says in John 17:3, and this is life. This is life as it goes on in the eternities. This is real living. Some people might say, to me, life is fishing for catfish out in that pond. To me, life is playing with the grandchildren. To me, real life is earning or doing, whatever you might say. But Jesus says, I'll tell you what life is. This is the life that goes on in the eternities. This is really living as God has designed it. And it is this, to know thee, the only true God. To know thee. Paul said all things he counted as worthless dung in comparison to knowing him. To know God. That's life. So Jesus led a life in perfect sympathy with God. He knew the Father, and the Father knew him. And so always the Father's will, always the Father's disposition, always his timing. Everything he wanted was lived out in perfect sympathy by the Son. So death, then, is just the opposite of that. It's separation from God. We often quote Isaiah 59:2 at this point. Allow me to point your direction there again. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Sin separates. Sin, separation, is death. Jesus came, you might say, to a land of dead people. They had eyes, but saw not, as though they were dead. Jesus said at one point, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Where? Don't see it. You're dead to it. You're separated from it. You haven't entered into the life that God has planned for you. They had eyes, but saw not. They had ears, but heard not. It was, to borrow a phrase from Ezekiel 37:2, a valley of very dry bones. He came to a people who were dead to God, by and large. The work of Jesus Christ was to breathe his vital spirit into the corpse of humanity. And such is the natural condition of us all. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He's dead to them, can't comprehend them. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And as such, we, going back to Ephesians 2, walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. See, here's the most amazing news. As Jesus went from the lowest level as a man of no reputation and soared to the greatest height, far above every name that is named, so God has raised us up together to this great height and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, same hand, raised to the same height, with the same hallelujah. We're talking about a most radical change, similar to what is described in Colossians. There's so many verses come to mind, don't they? But I was thinking Colossians 1:21-22 speaks of the same radical change. Paul is saying here, if God can open your eyes so that you understand the incredible transformation, the incredible opportunity, the power that is availed, I tell you, the Savior of the world, who was so lowered in man's estimation, now has been raised up to the highest above all principality and power, things present, things to come, to the ages, all. He said, now, I understand, chapter 2, by abiding in Christ, the same has occurred for you. Same hand that raised him raises you. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God has raised you. We see the same contrast in Colossians 1:21-22. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So there are the adjectives describing our former existence: alienated, enemies, wicked. And here are some of the words that describe what happens after you come to Christ: holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Paul wants us to be amazed at the wonder of what could happen to you and to me. It's just amazing. It's beyond measure. It's incredible. It's stunning. For this radical change, God alone deserves and shall receive all the glory. For he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And see the verbs there. This is what he did. He raised us. He made us sit. He will show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You might wonder, remember when the angel came and spoke to Mary and said, "You shall bear the Christ child." She didn't go, "Oh, I didn't know that I was honorable or that high up that you would choose me to do this." No, it's not that at all. It's all the grace of God for the glory of God. Same also here. But Paul is telling this not so we go down some rabbit trail and think that we're something because we've been raised up to the same height as Christ. It's all God. It's all His grace. It's all to be an encouragement to you and me to say hallelujah for the Lord and to glory in His grace and goodness and love for us. And so we should say, to God be the glory. That's what I wanted to share with you this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we have seen that only as God opens the eyes of the understanding can a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, comprehend the wonders of what God accomplished there at the cross and beyond. It's remarkable just for us to contemplate that God would come to earth as a man, be born of a woman, to suffer the indignities, the way He would be treated. Yet He came for this purpose, that He would die for our sins, that He would give His life a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, and that He would then be highly exalted above all things. But then, when we are reconciled to God by faith in Christ, so that we're joined together, planted together with Christ, so that if He died, we died. If He was buried, we were buried. If He was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead. If He ascended into glory, we ascended into glory. Oh God, that we would be good stewards of this information, not in any way reflecting well upon us, but considering the wonderful grace of God and what He has done for us. Oh, that we would walk worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called. In Christ's name, amen.